Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. A favorite children's song. I don't know how far back it goes. I know I was taught it when I was 6 years old and first started going to Sunday school. My children were taught it, and now my grandchildren have been taught it. Talk about the wise man built his house upon the rock. The picture is one that's easy to be understood. But for Jesus, it wasn't just a matter of telling a story that one day would become a part of a children's song. It comes at the end of a very powerful, challenging, life-changing, and we might even say world-changing sermon that he delivered. God sent his Son into the world. And a part of his sending that Son into the world was that the world might be saved through him. But the world was already happy the way it was. It had problems it would not admit, it did not know. It had difficulties that it could not solve. It had a relationship problem with God that it could not repair. Jesus came to change all of that. But sometimes the big part of change is, first of all, making people aware that they have a problem. And among the Jewish people to whom Jesus specifically came, because they were God's people, and it was from them that then the message of the good news would go out to all the world, they had a problem. Their religious leaders and their religious teachers had over the generations fallen into a false way of thinking about God and His Word and what pleased Him. They had, over time, started to emphasize the visible externals of God's law rather than the heart focus that God had had from the very beginning. And so while they would emphasize every minute detail of keeping the Sabbath day, how far you could travel, what you could do, whether or not you could help your animal if it was hurt, whether you could help someone else if they needed your help, whether you could light a fire, whether you could cook food on the fire, just 1,000 minutiae having to do with the Sabbath day, after all was said and done, they missed the whole point of what the Sabbath day was all about. The same was true of almost every one of God's other laws originally delivered by Moses on Sinai, whether it would be the Ten Commandments or all the other commandments that came along with them. And as they had gradually over time evolved this external system of rules, regulations, traditions, and laws, all of which could in one way or another claim to have some genesis in God's law had taken a back seat. More than a back seat, actually, they had become invisible to most people. All they saw were all the rules and regulations and traditions. And they thought by keeping all of those and trying their best to live up to all of these many rules, regulations, and traditions, they therefore were pleasing to God. So Jesus begins his sermon back in chapter 5 as we started ourselves with what truly makes a person pleasing to God and under His favor. They're called the Beatitudes. And Jesus didn't talk about keeping the Sabbath and observing the holy days and fasting 2 times a week or 3. Instead, He talked about the humble heart, the broken heart, the meek heart, the heart that seeks peace with his fellow man, the heart that is hungry to be right with God. All of which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had missed. And all of those who had been told to follow their leaders if they wanted to be pleasing to God, therefore had missed as well. The Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between the rules, regulations, and traditions of the Pharisees and the true rules of the kingdom of God. Jesus had come to bring down the kingdom of God to earth. But people need to know what the kingdom of God was going to be like. It's not going to be like the kingdoms of this world. It's not going to have a central seat of power in some city on earth with territory and borders and armies and taxation. The kingdom of heaven was going to be about the rule of God in the hearts of men. And as Jesus time and time again throughout this sermon, as we've seen together, emphasized that contrast and how important it was, if we're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we have to deal with our hearts. When it comes down to the end of that lesson, that sermon, in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, he starts laying out a series of comparisons or contrast. He lets his audience know that there now stands before them a choice of two ways to go. They can continue on down that path they're already on. For a few, that path would be the path that was set for them by the Pharisees, of just emphasizing the externals and not dealing with the heart. For others, that path, that road that they're on, is one that the whole world was on. That says, we may acknowledge there's a God and we may think that we have to be pleasing to Him, but as long as my good outweighs my bad, I'm all right. I don't have to worry about anything. Jesus says you can choose that road where all these people are going, or you can choose a more narrow road that has a much smaller gate that you have to go through to get into that road. He's clearly contrasting the way people were already living and thinking with what He's teaching them. They could choose between those two. Then he follows that up by talking about there's two kinds of leaders. There is a kind of leader who pretends to be your shepherd, but is really a ferocious wolf, who is not seeking your good, but instead sees you as his food. Or you can truly choose the good shepherd. You choose. Two ways, two kinds of leaders. And then he says there's two kinds of fruit trees. Now for us, this may seem odd that he would mention this. But they were a very agricultural society, even though he's often spent time down in Jerusalem. They're one large city. But most of the whole countryside of Judea and Galilee was agricultural. Either they were raising crops or they were raising animals. That's how most people made their living, and images of that were everywhere around them. So Jesus says, there's two kinds of fruit trees. There's a kind of fruit tree that produces bad fruit. And so he will talk about thistles and thorns and things like that. That's a kind of fruit. Or there is a tree that produces the good fruit, grapes or figs or fruit like that. He says, and you can know what kind of tree it is by the fruit it produces. He's telling them, you can already see the kind of fruit the Pharisees are producing. So you know what kind of tree that is. But I'm telling you, he says, about another kind of tree, and therefore another kind of fruit. Two ways, two kind of leaders, two kind of trees, two kinds of people. He says, at some point in the future, people will stand before me and ask to enter my kingdom. And I will tell them, I don't know you. And they'll tell me on that day, well, Lord, didn't we teach in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we even perform miracles in your name? And Jesus says, but I'll tell them, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven come into my kingdom. Depart from me. So those who will claim to be doing what God wants them to do, but aren't, and then there are those who actually are doing it. Two ways, two kinds of leaders, two kinds of trees, two kinds of people. You see what he's doing for his audience? He's letting them know in every way imaginable that they have a choice to make. They've heard what he has to say. They've heard about the kingdom of heaven now and what it takes to be a part of God's kingdom. And they know about the kingdom they're already a part of. And they need to choose which one they're going to accept. And so he closes out with this final illustration of two houses built on two different kinds of foundations. again. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus chooses a very easily understood illustration. Perhaps even we could call it a parable. You know, parable means something that lays along beside life and is a picture of it. Parables were true to life stories. Different than fairy tales, legends, myths, all sorts of other things you could think of. They were true to life stories. And he's telling a true to life story here. He didn't have to necessarily point to a real event in which this had happened, though no doubt it has happened. But just paint a picture story that is true to what would happen in life. And he's drawing a picture here that has a lot of similarities to some things we read in the Old Testament. As Don read for us at the beginning, in Proverbs chapter 1, in fact, a number of different places in the Proverbs. But we'll start with Proverbs chapter 1. Perhaps Jesus was drawing his inspiration for this story from one of these. For after all, we have to remember that as the very Word of God, he actually was the one who inspired these words in the Old Testament. So he would have known them intimately. They were his words. But the wise man in Proverbs chapter 1 said, in verse 27 begins, "When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and troubles overwhelm you." You know, that sounds just like the rain and the wind and the floods rising, doesn't it? He says, "But when these things happen to you, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord." So when possible calamity comes, a wise man says, they'll call to God, but God won't be there for them, because when they had the chance to both listen and do what God said, they chose not to. I'm grateful every time our political leaders in our nation, and sadly it's getting more and more rare, but when our political leaders say after a great disaster or a great calamity strikes our nation, ask that we pray. But there's a little tiny part inside of me that says, but is God listening? Because we weren't listening when he told us what to do. And now when suddenly we call on him in a time of national disaster or calamity, we suddenly want him to listen. Again, the writer of Proverbs in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. "Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." Contrasting those who do evil from those who do right, he says, while disaster will overtake the wicked, God will be your confidence, and he'll keep your foot from being snared or entrapped. Proverbs chapter 10. He says in verses 24 and 25, "What the wicked dreads will overtake him. What the righteous desires will be granted. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever." Again, the contrast that Jesus is painting between the wicked being lost in the disaster and the righteous still standing after the disaster. Or just one more here in Proverbs. Again, in Proverbs 24, in verse 3, "By wisdom a house is built. By wisdom a house is built. and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. By wisdom, a house is built. Jesus says, a wise man built his house upon a rock. By wisdom, a house is built. You think Jesus knew his Old Testament? He's using an illustration that his audience, because they had heard the law taught all of their life, all of the Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments. They knew their Old Testaments, most of those people. But they had heard it over and over all their lives, much more than we do. They would recognize these images that Jesus is painting for them. They would recognize this being similar to what Joshua had said at the end of the conquest of Canaan, in which they had finally moved into this land in which they now lived. For after they had conquered their enemies and were ready to settle down and live in this land that God had given them, Joshua had gathered them together one last time in Joshua 24, and in verse 15 said to them, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Jesus is challenging his audience to choose today whom they're going to serve. Then one last illustration out of so many that we could draw out of our Old Testament. Out of the book we're reading right now in our Sunday morning class, Jeremiah chapter 2. We saw this very early in the book. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, Jeremiah said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In many parts of the Holy Land, as we can now call it, the place where Jesus lived, where these Jews had lived for generations, it rained only infrequently. But when it did, it could sometimes be rather torrential. Springs of water were hard to find. They would often dig down wells, like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac had all dug wells all over that land back in the day when they lived, so they'd have sources of fresh water. But what many had done, and to have additional water, they would dig cisterns. These would be large holes in the ground, for want of a better term for it. There would then be clay packed around the edges. And so it'd be built in places where water ran off, so that when there would be one of these torrential rains, the water would, much of it would run into these cisterns, and they could capture that water. It was not suitable for drinking. It was not suitable for bathing in. It was not suitable for cooking with. But they could use it for watering their crops, or sometimes watering their animals, or other uses. What's that term we have today? It was non-potable water. I have no idea what potable means, but I've seen that sign. This was non-potable water. But it did have its uses. But Jeremiah paints this picture in which they had turned from God, their very source of living water, spiritually speaking, to building their own things to catch water in. First of all, when the water would be caught in it, it wouldn't be water that would do what living water could do for them. But more than that, they had made cisterns that then had cracks in them, and the water wouldn't even be retained. So they had both rejected the source of living water and then sought to find another source of water, which was no source at all. Jesus is painting that same picture for them here. They were already enjoying their broken cisterns by trying to follow the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was time for them to turn to the source of living water. And what did Jesus say about himself? Not here in the Sermon on the Mount, but later he will say, "Come to me. He that believes in me, out of him will flow living water." And he talked to the woman at the well up in Samaria. He first of all asked her for a drink because it was one of Jacob's wells, right outside of the little town where she lived, and she was out there to draw water. And so he asked her for a drink. and got her attention that way. But then he told her, if you knew who I was, then you'd be asking me for a drink, and I would give you living water. What was he claiming? Claiming just what Jeremiah was talking about, that he was the source of living water. He's urging his audience here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to come follow him, that they might have true living water. And as he uses this illustration, it was one that every Jewish person could relate to because they knew what their weather was like, that it didn't rain much of the year, and when it did rain, they could sometimes have flash floods and buildings and so forth that had been constructed in a place that was not really a true foundation underneath that building could fall or be swept away during those times of flood. You know, today, when someone asks you, tell me about the house you live in, what do we usually do? Well, you know, 1,560 square feet, bath and three quarters, three bedrooms, two-car attached garage. I'm describing mine. Don't get too excited. It's not all that fancy. On a small lot, more than I want to mow, but still a small lot. But we're not talking about the most important thing of all. The foundation upon which it's built. All that other ultimately would be meaningless without that foundation, wouldn't it? It's still stuck in my mind all these years later. Was it 1992 when Hurricane Andrew swept inland off of South Florida? And that was one of the first times I remember with all the television coverage and so forth, they would just fly over with those helicopters and just mile after mile of nothing standing. I mean, trees stacked here and there, rubble where houses used to be, other places where all you could see was maybe just part of a foundation where a house used to be. And yet, standing out of all of that in these residential areas, you might recall there was that one house seemed untouched. You know, I saw the interview they had with the man that owned that house. They asked him, how is it that his house stood when all the others were swept away? He said, well, I'm not sure of everything, but I know this. He said, number one, I built the house myself. Number two, I built it according to the code that said, if you build this house according to this code, if you have a certain kind of foundation, if you use certain kind of timbers in the walls, if you build it to a certain criteria, that it can withstand hurricane force winds. And so that's what I did. And so my house still stands. It's a kind of picture we can relate to, and especially the Jews in Jesus' time could relate to. But Jesus could also relate to it. Not only because he lived in the same place all the rest of them did, but because his profession was as a carpenter. And while a carpenter in their day was a little more expansive in his roles than most carpenters today, they often were also stonemasons and furniture makers and cabinet makers, as well as building houses and so forth. No doubt from the time Jesus was just a small boy working with his father Joseph, as long as Joseph was alive, he was taught how to be a carpenter and how to build a house right. And you started with a foundation. Oh, there's plenty of places you could find that looked like would be a good foundation, because in the times of the year when it didn't rain there, their ground was so hard packed it was just about like rock. And it would be very difficult to break through to see that it wasn't really anything permanent there, because it was so hard until the rains came. And while many scholars, well, maybe I shouldn't call them scholars, although they are, but many commentators, when they look at this story, try to assign something to every little part of the story. They try to say the wind is one thing, the rain is something else, the floods rising is something else, and all that. That misses the whole point, really. Because Jesus is telling this story, this parable, to make just one primary point. And every little detail is there just to contribute to that one point. And that point is that when people listen to what he's teaching and then start living them, putting them into practice, then they will have a house built on a solid foundation, built on a rock. Jesus is saying, in effect, you can hear and obey me and have a solid foundation for life, able to withstand the coming times of testing and trial, or not. But if you continue to listen to and follow the path of the Pharisees, you will not stand in time of testing and trial. Building on the rock meant, according to Jesus, to hear these words of mine and put them into practice. You would be the wise man. You would be the wise person to do that. And what were these words of His that they must put into practice? Start from the inside. Start with brokenheartedness over sin, humility before God, meekness before others, kindness and gentleness in your relationship with others, a deep hunger and thirst to be right with God. Start there. Put those into practice. And then move on from there to think not just about, I don't kill. Think about, do I hate? Don't just say, well, I don't break my oaths. Do you love truth? Don't just think, well, I haven't committed adultery. Have you lusted in your heart for your neighbor's mate? Have you put the kingdom of God first in your heart and then in your life? You see, that's what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you hear these words of mine and put them into practice. There were many during the 3+ years that Jesus taught and traveled about the Holy Land who heard, as He said, these words of mine, but did not put them into practice. They turned and went away for all sorts of different reasons. Some were already satisfied with where they were, even though Jesus warns them it's not a foundation that will stand. Others, like the rich young ruler, he turned and went away because he was very rich. And what Jesus was asking him to do might well cost him his entire fortune. Others would not do what Jesus said because it would mean they would lose their positions or their authority. But for those who would, they would be building on the rock. You know, the whole image of a rock was one, again, the Jews would be familiar with. In the Old Testament, God over and over either referred to Himself or had His inspired men refer to Him as their rock. So when Jesus talks about a wise man building his house upon the rock, I think every Jewish person who heard that would automatically know He was talking about them founding their lives upon Jehovah God. So for example, we have passages like this. I wish I could read a bunch of them, but our time would not permit. But in Psalms 18, the psalmist, David, says, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Build on the rock, Jesus says. Build upon what God says. Build upon what I say. I don't know if you realize it or not, Jesus, in making this statement, is actually claiming to be one with God. That what He's teaching is the same as what God is saying. Ultimately, some of the Jews will use that as their excuse for killing Him. God is my rock. But more than that, the Old Testament even referred to the fact that when the Messiah comes, when the Christ they were looking for and the kingdom that would come with Him, when it would come, it would be a rock. And so, for example, in Isaiah 32, starting in verse 2, we'll start with verse 1 because it lets us know what it's talking about. Isaiah 32:1. "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice." Isaiah's talking about a future time when there will be a king and he will reign in righteousness. And he says at that time, "Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm." What is Jesus talking about here? Someone builds his house upon the rock, and then what happens? A storm comes. A wind blows. What does the prophecy say? "Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the eyes of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. Isaiah says a time is coming when men will at last find their refuge in a mighty rock, and it will be when the king reigns in his righteousness. And ears that can hear will hear at that time, and eyes that can see will see at that time. What did Jesus keep challenging his hearers in his day to do? Open your eyes. Open your ears. Listen to what I'm saying. See who I am that you can build on the rock. Again, here in Isaiah, back in chapter 28 and verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Jesus says, build on what I say. Build on it by doing what I say. Isaiah says, God someday in the future is going to lay down a stone that will be the cornerstone upon which everything else can be built. Build on the rock. What did Jesus say will happen when they build upon the rock? Well, he lets them know what we already know. It's not all blue skies and rainbows, is it, in life? Different ones have tried to understand exactly what he meant by the winds and the rains and the floods. Some say, well, he's talking about final judgment. I don't think that's true, but some make a case for that. Others think he's just talking about the regular problems we all have in life. That there's times when we have struggles, we have pain, when we have difficulties, when we have disasters, when we have griefs in our life. That well may be what he's talking about. Certainly can be inclusive. But I think the one specific thing Jesus would have in mind, speaking to these Jewish people as he is that time that's going to come in their own generation when they're going to see their nation destroyed and their city destroyed and their temple destroyed. And everybody that had put their trust and used as their foundation the teachings of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and had trusted in these leaders to guide them and direct them and be right with God, will find their house crash because it'll all be swept away. While those who realized that that was not the foundation that God wanted them to build upon, but instead had built upon faith in Jesus Christ and His teachings, they will still see it as a disaster when their home, country, and town, and temple is all destroyed, but they will not be destroyed. For their faith was not in that temple, and it wasn't in that city. And it wasn't in those leaders. It was in the Good Shepherd. It was built upon what He taught them. And I think that's specifically for them what Jesus is talking about when they're building as a wise man or they're building as a foolish man. He's challenging them to listen to what He's saying and start doing it so their foundation can be one that will endure. You know, today we're Jesus' second audience. He wasn't speaking to us first when He said these words. We know who His audience was. It was His disciples and those followers and those people who were trying to know more about what He was teaching who had gathered around Him back in chapter 5. A large crowd, we assume. That was His first audience. We're His second audience. So what's in this for us, in this example, this story of building on the rock? Well, it's much the same. I like what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, originally, Paul was counted with that number who would have rejected what Jesus taught. He would have heard it, and we don't know if he ever actually heard Jesus teach in person while Jesus was on earth. It's possible, but he never mentions it, so we think maybe not. But he would have at least heard of what Jesus taught. And he sided with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's where he had built his foundation. That's what he was building his life on. But that all changed. He came to realize Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one spoken about in the Old Testament. He was the one who was the rock that he could build on. And he changed. And so then he will say in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to these other Christians, not even Jewish, In other words, they were like us, Gentiles. And he says to them, Ephesians 2:19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. The very thing Isaiah talked about. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now Jesus, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about each individual building on a foundation. And that has to be true for us as well. Each one of us needs to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, putting into practice what He's taught us. But there's this other aspect that Paul's talking about here, and that is all of us together are being built upon a foundation as well, which has at its cornerstone Jesus Christ. And then through Him and His teaching and training of the apostles, then they become the rest of the foundation upon which we together are built as a building, a temple in which God is being worshipped and honored and glorified, and in which God's Spirit now lives. He's contrasting, if you will, what happened in the Old Testament when they built upon the rock called Zion in the city of Jerusalem, a temple, a physical stone and mortar and wood temple for God. And when it was completed, when Solomon was dedicating it for its purpose, God provided a visible symbol of His acceptance of what they were doing by a cloud forming overhead and then like smoke coming down and covering the whole temple and then going in through the doors and filling the whole interior of it. And it's no accident that the word Spirit and the word for wind are the same in both the Greek and the Hebrew language. Paul says in a similar way that in Solomon's day, a physical temple was built upon a physical rock, a solid foundation. So today we are built upon the rock foundation of the cornerstone Jesus and of the apostles. And a spiritual temple is now being built in which God's presence comes in and fills it. His Spirit. That's what we are today. Where we have come to at the end of the sermon is really what the title for my entire series is. Foundation. Building on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we must do. That's what we have done. That's the only way anyone, not just here, but in our world today, can know that they have built their life on something that will endure to the end.